Well, we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do not deceive yourselves if anyone thinks that he is wise by the standards of this age. And the Apostle Paul says that he should be willing to become a fool. And there is that is an important truth for us. There are those who are not willing to become fools in the eyes of the world for Jesus Christ. They're not willing to receive the teachings of the Scripture in terms of the falsehood of evolutionary thought and to hold forth the creation out of nothing by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're not willing, as it were, to preach and teach the blood of atonement, but they speak another gospel and they use other terms in the sense in which we do not need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're unwilling to become fools. Now, when I was in university and I had opportunity as a student to be in the secular part of the university, if you like. And sometimes my wife and I would have one of the professors home and we would have a chance to talk and to share the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I went to seminary at McMaster, I was talking to the professors in seminary, they were much less willing to receive, if you like, the gospel truth than were the professors from the secular university. And I remember one of the professors in the seminary saying to me, well, if you're going to believe that the Bible is infallible and inerrant, and if you're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the only, and this is a seminary professor, Baptist seminary professor, if you're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, how are you going to win those wise men, as it were, in the secular university? But we need to realize, as the Apostle Paul says, that we are to be willing to become fools for Christ's sake. Because in a certain sense, the gospel will always be foolish to the world, no matter what age it lives in. And as someone was sharing with me, it was meant to be foolish. In other words, it was meant to challenge the folly of men's wisdom as they try to figure out why we're here, where we're going, and where we came from. So I think that is important, and I'm reminded of the apostle. I'm reminded of David in the Old Testament. Remember when he brought the ark into Jerusalem? He danced before it with great exuberation as he gave glory and praise to God. And yet, when he came home to his wife, Michael, she took him to task and she mocked him and said that he had been a vile person in regard to his dancing the way he did. And he said, if this is vileness for the Lord, I'll be yet even more vile. And so we should take the same attitude as encouraged here by the Apostle Paul. We have a gospel. We have a gospel to bring to the world, and it is exactly what the world needs. Not Donald Trump and not those other fellows. It needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone said the other day that if everything in the world was perfect, if everybody had a house, if there was peace, if everybody had food, if everybody had clothing, if everybody had security, we would still need Jesus Christ. And how true that is. The problem is when people have all of those things, sometimes they really feel they don't need anything else. The Apostle Paul then concludes chapter 3 with the words, so then, no more boasting about men. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, he exposes the folly of boasting in a man, because all things are theirs in Jesus Christ. And he's speaking here of that body of believers in the Corinthian community. All things are theirs in Jesus Christ. If you belong to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, all things are yours in Jesus Christ. I trust you and I remind ourselves of that from time to time. It is the same idea that is found in Romans chapter 8 and 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Here the Apostle Paul lists some of the privileges that belong to those who are in Christ. The triumph, if you like, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry, whether it's Paul or Paulus or even Cephas, they are servants of God. They are sent by God to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ministers are sent to preach the word of God, bring encouragement to the saints, edify and build up. They are to be a blessing in every possible way as they strive to enter glory themselves and bring God's flock safely home. And so what he is saying is that instead of quarreling, you ought to be filled with gratitude that Paul and Apollos and Cephas, all of these men are for your benefit and for the growth of the church. He says in the second instance, the world is theirs. Now, how does the world truly belong to them? Well, it seems a little odd thing to say, as the world is often persecuting agent, and believers have turned their back upon the world. How can the world be theirs? They have set their face steadfastly to the New Jerusalem. They're pilgrims and they're foreigners in the world. But Paul is intent to show that the world and all of its violence and opposition is sovereignly controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And although it hates the church, even in its opposition, it promotes the great work of redemption. The supreme proof of that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The world meant it for evil, but out of it, God brought great good. The third thing that he mentions is life and death are yours, or life or death. That is, whether you go on living or whether you're taken to be with the Lord, you are victorious, you're triumphant, you're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, in life as well as in death. For death has been defeated in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Paul writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The worldling knows nothing of this. He is in misery in this life and in death. He is tormented for all eternity without hope in this life and without hope in death. All things are yours, even life and death. They are yours in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, the present and the future is also included by the Apostle Paul. All things are yours. The church is not a human organization. Its presence is secured in Christ as to its future. However, the present or future unfold persecution, wars, bloodshed, imprisonment. You can name it. The present does not belong to Satan, but it is to us, and the future, however it unfolds, is ours also. In other words, what Paul is saying, I believe, we go from glory to glory, victory to victory, and triumph to triumph. And even the world despises the church and persecutes the church. And at times, in certain countries, the church has been brought to a minimal number. The fact still remains that the present is ours and the future is ours as well. So in verse 23, while all things are subject to the body of Christ, as it were. We belong to Christ, Paul says, and we are subject to Christ. That is, all things means all things in Christ. These all things that belong to the church, that are true of the church, are always all things in Christ. And his lordship, not all things apart from union with Jesus Christ. Likewise, Christ, who is the head of the church, and the church is his body, and subject to him, Christ himself is subject to God. What is Paul driving at here? Well, he says the Spirit that is in all of us, and in some more than others, the sinful pride that resists subjection to authority, whether human or divine. In the Corinthian case, they were guilty of resisting Paul's legitimate apostolic authority and questioning it. And Paul will address that at a later date in 1 Corinthians. But here, they needed to be reminded that Christ himself is subject to God. And so, without getting into the intricacies of the Trinity here, we can just quickly say that the second person of the triune Godhead voluntarily humbled himself, and he became a man, and he became a servant, and he became a criminal on the cross. He was obedient unto God, even unto death. He did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but he gave himself up, and he became a man. Now, he did not give up his divine attributes when he became a man, as in, he emptied himself of all but love. That's not so. Rather, he veiled his deity in taking upon himself another nature, our nature without sin. Sometimes, his deity shone through. What manner of man is this? He speaks the word and calms the wind and the waves. At other times, he hides his deity. It is quiescent, as in he hungered and he thirsted. And secondly, as the second person of the Trinity in its operation, or what we call the economical Godhead, the operation as the triune Godhead, he submitted to the Father as the Son, so that the Father sends the Son in obedience to the divine Father. He submits as the sent one. Paul's point being, the church is to submit to God as Christ submitted to his Father for the sake of the church itself. There is a place where there is submission, if you like, for they were to submit to apostolic authority, but all under Christ. Now we come to chapter 4, and that was the sweeping up of the tail end there of chapter 3. But as we come to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul then continues with the theme begun in the first chapter. The exalting mere men, the result sectarianism that was causing trouble in the Corinthian church. Paul mentions that in the book of Galatians. If you fight one another, you will end up devouring one another. How should the people regard the apostolic ministry in verses 1 to 6? And then in verses 6 to 21, he contrasts between true ministry, if you like, and false. The first verses, 1 to 5, Paul's stewardship. He repeats it. He repeats it in this verse once again. He said, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ Jesus. That's how you're to regard your pastor, as a servant of Christ Jesus. He is a servant sent by God. He is a servant to the church of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, he is accountable to Christ, his master. The Greek word here, by the way, is an under rower. You know, in the big ships of the time, the triremes, there were one, two, three, perhaps even four, who rowed these huge boats, these war boats, and the under rower was the guy at the bottom. He took all the dirt. He did all the hard work down there. He was on the lowest rung in servanthood. Those required to do menial tasks, to wash the feet of visitors, and menial tasks in serving not only the master, but often serving other servants as well. As a servant of Christ, Paul does not come in his own authority, but he comes as a servant. As a servant, he has no authority in himself. Paul only says what his Lord has commanded and what his Lord has sent him to do. I am a steward, he says in the second part of that verse. He's not to be dismissed, if you like. Notice, he's not to be abused, because after all, he is Christ's servant. He serves the Lord of the church and the Lord of the universe. So I assume that the lowest slave in Nero's household would still carry more weight than the highest order of slaves in a senator's household. Paul has weight then because of the master he serves. Secondly, notice he is also a steward. So there are two kinds of servanthoods here. He is a steward in the sense in which he is a manager or an overseer. Remember, Joseph in the Old Testament was a manager. He was a steward in Potiphar's household. As a steward in Potiphar's household, we see that Joseph was in control of the whole household. The steward, if you like, had the keys to the household. He was entrusted with everything that the master owned. Joseph, for example, was so trusted by his master Potiphar that we are told Potiphar had to worry about nothing except where his next meal was coming from. He so trusted Joseph. He was so assured of the trustworthy of his steward that he worried about nothing in the household. He let Joseph handle the matter. Paul was also that kind of steward. And what was Paul entrusted with specifically? The Bible tells us he was trusted with the secret things of God. And we have looked at that as we have gone through the first four chapters. He's trusted with the secret things of God. Can you imagine God trust this man with the wisdom of God's plan and purpose in eternity past? We have seen that these secret things pertain specifically to the good news in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was hidden in ages past. We're told in the Old Covenant that the prophets desired to look into these things and to see what these things were of which they were speaking. We're told that the angels in heaven desire to look into these things and to see this secret thing which was from God and could only be known if God revealed his mind and his purposes. It was seen, of course, in types and shadows of the Old Testament, and sometimes it was spoken boldly, as in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of God, but now it is revealed to the apostles by the Spirit in a specific and in a special and in an unclouded way. That the Messiah should hang on a cross as a cursed thing, but not because he was guilty of any crime of his own, that we might be delivered from condemnation, the penalty of sin being, of course, death. And so Paul says that we are stewards, we apostles, of this secret thing. We are apostles of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received this revelation from God. We have understood, and not only the historical facts surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been given the interpretation as well. with the Apostle Paul before he was converted, saw Jesus Christ on the cross as getting exactly what he deserved. He was an imposter. He was one who was leading the people astray. He was endangering the souls of his fellow Jews. And to continue to preach Christ and Him crucified and Him risen, then the Apostle Paul had to put a stop to it. And he was dead earnest about that. But the Apostle Paul, not knowing, or knowing that of the crucifixion of Christ, not knowing of the resurrection, had no way of interpreting the cross until the Spirit of God opened his eyes that the one who hung upon the cross was not for his sins, but for Paul's sins. So in verse 2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust, and here is he gets back to his, he's bringing it to the point, must prove faithful. A steward might be many, many things. He might be able. He might be shrewd. He might have business acumen. He might be a good bargainer at the table. So on behalf of his master, he might know how to organize. He might get the most out of his fellow servants. He might be pleasant. He might be likable. He might be personable. You name it. But all of that comes to nothing, counts for nothing unless he is faithful to his master's trust. See, he's not in it for himself. He's in it for his master's sake. Everything he does is for his master's sake. Remember in Abraham? Abraham sent out his servant Eliezer to find a wife for his son Isaac. And he had to make this journey. And Eliezer said, well, what if she doesn't come back? What should I do? Should he marry Kate? No! God will provide. But when you see Eliezer, he's doing everything for his master's sake. And the encouraging thing is that when they tried to hinder the girl from going a little bit and holding, no, he says, I must go back. I must hasten back to my master. I must hasten back to the master's son with the bride. Jesus spoke a parable, didn't he, of the unjust steward who stole from his master. In today's language, if you like, if you have a gifted employee who seems in every respect to do the job very well indeed, but by theft, robs the employer, puts the company in jeopardy by grand larceny, he's not only good for nothing, he is an enemy of the company. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm a steward. The trust has been given to me. Now, am I a faithful steward or am I unfaithful? The great thing is fidelity. Fidelity to Christ, his person and his work. Not arrogating to himself any ministerial powers such as the Pope. Or going beyond Christ's commandments. Fidelity also to the people. Not failing to tell them the truths which God had revealed. Not mixing truth with opinion or worldly wisdom or even errors. Faithfulness is key to being a steward of the mysteries of God. But one word of caution. That doesn't mean that a man who has no gifts should be a steward in God's kingdom just because he is faithful. It is essential to be faithful, but Paul also was greatly gifted. In other words, it is important that the steward is able to carry out the functions with which he is entrusted with. So when we come to verse 3, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. In other words, well, Paul, are you faithful? There are those who are judging the Apostle Paul. They were questioning perhaps his faithfulness, or they're questioning perhaps the secret things had been entrusted to him, that they could be said in a different way. Or some people like to bring the gospel into the world by holding back the hard things, hoping to get them saved and then give them the hard things. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. Now, one of the things about we humans is that we're often quick to pronounce judgment on a man's work, on a man's ministry, his performance. We are super critics. It's all there. Now, some are more critical than others, but there is no one here tonight who is critic-free. Now, when I began in the Lord's service, and that's going back a few years now, and the first church I was in after my student days, a lady told me that the problem with me is that I lack personality. That was devastating. I didn't ask, what is personality? But I lack personality. She said, you missed it by about this much. And I spent a Sunday afternoon in my bed. Oh, Lord, I missed it by this much. See, when you're new in the ministry, you're ripe for all sorts of attacks because you haven't built up the rhinoceros skin yet. Another distantly related to the church fellow was called in. I'd just begun the work there, and what do you think of our pastor? There were a few people that weren't quite happy with me, and he made this pronouncement that, well, the problem with your pastor is he doesn't love you. Oh, you know, maybe I preached on total depravity, I don't know. but I didn't love them. And this officious fellow, this fellow came about once or twice, and he makes this big pronouncement. And you're thinking, what? But of course, if you're just starting out, you're devastated. Another fellow said, you're not going to last a year. And I'm saying, well, it's 45 years later. I think I've outlasted everybody that was in the seminary class with me, but that's only the grace of God. I just tell you these things. But these pronouncements are made with discouraging results. They're devastating. And I suspect in the first couple of years, Satan wants you out of the ministry. And he's going to do about everything he can to make sure you get out of the ministry. And it's only God's grace that holds us in. But judgment here in the text is final judgment, is making a final judgment as if the verdict were in. Was Paul a faithful steward? But Paul says, I care little if I am judged by you or them or anyone else. And see, the pastor has to build up a little rhinoceros hide here. First of all, he is responsible to his employer. He is responsible to the one who has sent him. He is responsible to the one who has entrusted him with the secret things of God. They are not his employer. They are not his master. They have neither sent him or instructed him onto what he is to teach. That's the thing that a young pastor has to learn, that he is sent by God. He is responsible to God. And the person says you lack personality, the person who says you're not last a year, the person says you don't love, on the day of judgment, they will not stand and support you if you fail the master. So when our brother Anthony retires from his bank, well, we know that Anthony worked for the CIBC, is that it? He didn't work for the Royal Bank. He was responsible to the CIBC, not to the Royal Bank. Sometimes God's stewards are also their own worst critics. The acid of self-doubt, comparing oneself with other ministries, the success or the lack of success corrodes their stewardship. And Paul wrote, I do not even judge myself. I do not even pass that final verdict on my faithfulness or my lack of faithfulness. Because even though he knows himself best, he is in no position to judge because all of the chickens so far have not come home to roost. The verdict is not yet in. The work has begun, but it is not yet finished. He is not yet being poured out like an offering on the altar. He has run the race. That is true, but it is only till his work is finished that it can be properly judged as faithful or unfaithful. By worldly standards, Jesus' ministry was a total failure. In fact, he wouldn't get into some seminaries that I could speak of. It's true, isn't it? It was a total failure. He ends up with 12 disciples, one of them betray him, and he's hanging on a cross in a despicable, disgraceful fashion. And I have read, I don't have it tonight, but I have read some who have applied to seminaries and they sent them the Apostle Paul's ministry credentials, the scum of all the earth, and they have been turned down. I've been in prison. They put it in one. I've been in prison. They don't tell why they're in prison. No, they've been turned down. Paul writes, the last chapter's not yet written. You're sitting in judgment on me. The last chapter's not being written. So in verse 4, he clarifies his statement about himself. In regard to his ministry and stewardship, his conscience is clear. Paul's not saying that he never takes an overview of his ministry. He never takes, see how he's doing, how he's growing, how he's maturing, some things that perhaps Paul was not that type of person. No, but insofar as his faithfulness to the Lord, his conscience is clear. But you see, he says, I don't put my confidence in my conscience. Why? Because the conscience does not always judge truthfully. Remember, I was telling you about my own conscience when we're doing the Ten Commandments and we're talking about thieves and how stealing a 10-cent racer just drove me to distraction while stealing apples in the neighbor's yard didn't bother me at all. Why did my conscience fail? The conscience is subject to our fallen nature. So many judge themselves as absolutely faithful who are unfaithful. I don't know if we should mention a name, but I'm sure Hagee thinks himself is absolutely faithful. But so far as I can judge, he doesn't know the gospel, the secret things of God. We may justify ourselves and be at last condemned by God. By the way, that doesn't mean that Paul has no idea whether he is faithfully carrying out his duties, no way of assessing his service to the Lord. But some men do have a sensitive conscience that weighs them down. And Paul says his conscience is clear, but it is God, or as he says, his Lord, who will be the true judge. It is not man's verdict that he's interested, but God's verdict that counts. And so, as one who is a steward or a pastor in a church, I have to remind myself, it is not the verdict of the people, it's not the verdict of the world, it's not even the verdict of my own heart. It is God's verdict that counts, and that's what we should strive for. So in verse 5, Paul sums up his argument, judge nothing before the appointed time. That is, as in man's day, rather in God's day. When the Lord comes, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He'll expose the motive of men's hearts. That's in verse 5. See, here's the problem when we make judgments and we become critics. And by the way, I'm not saying that the pastor should never be corrected, he should never be rebuked, he should never be brought to task. Please. We're talking about, is he faithfully ministering the Word of God? And if you see some wickedness in me, you come to me and I want to hear it. And if you see some flaw in the doctrine I'm teaching, we'll discuss it and share it and go through the Scriptures. And believe me, I don't have perfect interpretation of the Scriptures. Here's the problem with the critic, though. Sitting as a judge, or the jury, judge, executioner, as we say, we don't have all the facts. We don't have all the facts. Much of what is done in secret. It's not even the left hand knowing what the right hand is doing. Further, we cannot read a man's motives, because it's the motives, if you like, it's the wellspring of the fountain that counts with God. We look at the act, but God looks at the heart. We see the outward, but the glory of God is to read the heart. Notice how often in the Old Testament, David was a man after God's own heart. David's heart was in tune with the heart of God. Then, he says, on that judgment day, then shall every man have his praise. And it might surprise us who receives God's praise, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and whose works do not survive the fire that we spoke about earlier in chapter 3. The point is, neither the church or the world, or self, we should be very wary of rendering a verdict before its time. So then, a sermon that hits all the notes in comparison to a sermon that misses all the notes, the preacher falls flat on his face, yet the latter might have more success than the former. Because what pleases man or men might displease God, and what pleases God might displease men. So, as we conclude in verses 6 and 7, Paul addresses the harm of their judging and their critical attitude, their wrong attitudes in regard to the leaders in the church. Paul doesn't want the focus specifically on himself, so he says, I have used myself as an example. I have used Apollos as an example of those who are stewards of the secrets of God. Because the Corinthian church knew them both and were disputing over both, putting Apollos above Paul or Paul above Apollos. So Paul applied them, these instructions, through the example of himself, through the example of Apollos, so that they might benefit, that is, they might learn and they might correct their behavior as critics and judges with finality. That they might learn the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. The danger of pulling down a man or exalting a mere mortal, putting him on a pedestal, glorying in a man, you might destroy him, by the way, if he hasn't had a lot of experience in these things. And if anyone else dares to speak something different than the man you put on the pedestal, then you lash out at that person. Because that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Brothers, I applied these things myself, Apollos, for your benefit, so you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. That's what they were doing. By taking pride in one man, it was over against another. Taking pride, as it were, in Apollos. It was over against Paul. Taking pride in Paul, it was over against Apollos. He says, brothers, think soberly. Biblical men and stewards, they err. They are mortal. Yes, they sin. Paul was not, reminds us that he was the chief of sinners. None of us are without our faults. The best of men are men at best. And he is saying here, on the other hand, don't demand what Scripture itself does not demand of Christ's stewards or Christ's ministers. Follow this rule, and you will not take pride in one man over against another. Not only exalting, but belittling others as inferior to your champion or your favorite. Because all things are yours. You got Apollos, what can you complain about? You got Paul, what can you... You got Cephas, what can you complain about? The world is yours. Life, death, it's all yours. Present, future, it's all yours. So at verse 7 in conclusion, he asked them a question. Who made you to differ? What do you have that you did not receive? You received it. Why are you boasting? God has given you these gifts. Why are you boasting about them? Why are you exalting them? Why are you boasting in Apollos and putting down Paul or vice versa? Where did Apollos or Paul, where did their gifts come from? They came from heaven. They came from God. So why would you be exalting someone who has gifts that have been given to them? Some have more gifts. They are more lucid preachers. They have greater personality. They are softer and kinder. But they all have the same God who gives gifts and various gifts to his church for the blessing of the church because they are due to God. Why are you boasting by thinking that they are great, and because you are with them, you are great for recognizing their greatness. All such boasting is vain. You ought to be filled with gratitude. So what the Apostle Paul says is, we are stewards, think of us as stewards. A steward is to be found faithful. Beware of being a critic and sitting in judgment upon those whom the God has sent to serve the church. God is their judge, and they are accountable to God. All facts, nor motives, if you like, are not yet known. And think more highly than of a man that Scripture allows is unforgivable. Be filled with gratitude, because brothers and sisters tonight, everything is ours in Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We recognize some of these truths in the Church of Jesus Christ. We recognize times when we've been critics. We recognize times when we have judged. We recognize that there are some times we have set up one man over against the other man, and it's so easy to do. We find ourselves, O God, then preening ourselves and feeling proud of ourselves. And we fail to recognize, O Lord, that all things are ours in Christ Jesus. There's no place for boasting. There's no place for exaltation. You know, Paul had gifts. Apollos had gifts. Other pastors have gifts. And all of these gifts are for the sake of the church. But ultimately, the source is God himself. So God is to be praised and God is to be thanked. And even though the Apostle Paul worked harder than all of the other apostles, even that was a gift from God and nothing to boast of. So, Lord, we give you thanks tonight for teaching us this lesson over. It's so important in the Church of Jesus Christ. Are we willing to be fools for Jesus Christ's sake? Are we willing to speak up when others are putting Christ down or the resurrection down and tell them that we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is risen and alive today? Are we willing when they're around the water cooler and they're speaking about evolution that we speak out boldly and say, I believe that God created all things out of nothing? And so, O Lord, let them count us as fools. But we know that in the end, the wisdom of mankind will fail. And what is needed is the wisdom of God and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to leave this place tonight and say, I am willing, like David, to be vile, if that is the case. And he wasn't vile, but willing, if that's what the world counts as vileness, and it is service to God, we intend to be even more vile in the eyes of the world, that we might serve and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.